substantial evidence a little bit later. This morning we're going to talk about baptism again, and we have some reasons for doing that. It is a strange thing to me that we have to discuss that topic as often as we do. And I know many of you are very, very familiar with what the text has to say about baptism. I know that and I appreciate that. I want you to think about it, though, from the standpoint of what the young folks are hearing and what they are being told and the discussions that they have with their friends. And those kinds of things make it really, really difficult sometimes for us to help people understand what the Bible has to say about the matter of baptism. A lot of discussion has to do with, is it absolutely essential in order to be saved? And we'll talk about that as we go through a little bit this morning. But you know, the common idea today about how to, quote, be saved is that you say the sinner's prayer. You've heard that as of late. And that is a very common thing that is said today, that what you need to do in order to be saved is you say the sinner's prayer. I have two problems with that. Although I like the content of the sinner's prayer, and I like the attitude that it expresses, and I like the heart that it shows, I think it's marvelous to pray to God and ask Him to help us and to pray that He will come into our heart. I think that in and of itself is a marvelous attitude to have and to exhibit to God. I have some problems with saying that this prayer is going to bring about salvation. And the major problem I have with it, the biggest issue I have with it, is that it is not in the Bible. It's just not there. There is not a sinner's prayer in the text. If you try to find that in your concordance, you won't find it. If you try to find a prayer that brings about salvation, you won't find it. There is not a prayer in the text, in the New Testament, that brings about or effects salvation. It's just not there. There are instances of people praying, for example, in Acts 22, of people praying for 3 days solid, and then being told what needed to be done for salvation. There are those examples of people praying to God, but in no instance does prayer bring about salvation. And so I have trouble with the sinner's prayer on that basis. But there is another thing that troubles me about it a little bit, and maybe it'll be beneficial for you to think about. The sinner's prayer is a 20th century invention. The idea of the sinner's prayer came about in the 20th century, and primarily connected with the Billy Graham Crusades. And so that begs the question then, at least in my mind, how were people saved before the sinner's prayer came along? In the world today, especially in Greenwood, Arkansas, we hear a lot about, say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. Okay, let's for a moment just say that's okay. What about the people who wanted to be saved before the sinner's prayer came along? I thought this morning about our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, lived back during the middle 1800s. What if right before he took office he wanted to become a Christian? What would he do? There wasn't a sinner's prayer for him to say. Would he just not be able to be saved because no one had invented the sinner's prayer yet? Or would he do what you and I do? Would he say, okay, what does the Bible say about that? What would the Bible say? You see, all those people that lived in the 18th century and the 17th and all the way back to the very first century, they didn't have to wait for somebody to come up with the sinner's prayer in the 19th century. They had the Word of God, and they could rely on that. And so I would suggest to you today that what we need to do is just say, what does the Bible say about it? Not what has somebody said about it in the last few years, not what new thing has been dreamed up, but what does the Bible say about it? And if we will settle on that, listen, we'll know what we need to do to bring about salvation. I want to talk to you just a little bit, though, about Mark 16:16. I want to start there and look at Mark 16:16. This is one of those discussions where even if you're not customarily used to getting your Bible out and following along, I want to ask you to do that because we're going to look at some passages that may be helpful to you. And from the standpoint of helping everybody that we have an opportunity to talk with, helping them see what God's Word says about the process of salvation, about how you become a Christian, and specifically now, is baptism necessary? Is it necessary to be baptized? That's what we want to ask and answer this morning specifically. In Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 14, the Bible says, afterward He, that's Jesus, appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now that's a pretty straightforward statement. He who has believed and has been baptized will be saved. He who has not believed will not be saved, will be condemned. Pretty straightforward statement. And in our world today, as we would go about our daily business, if someone presented us with that kind of a thought, we wouldn't have much trouble with it. But people seem to have trouble with this passage as it relates to baptism. There are many people who say, okay, you have to believe in order to be saved. No doubt about that. But you don't have to be baptized, because Jesus didn't say, and look at the second part of the verse, "But he who has disbelieved and has not been baptized shall be condemned." Since Jesus didn't add baptism into that part of the verse, the negative side, then you don't have to be baptized on the positive side of the verse. That is a strange way to reason. Let me ask you this. Let's say you came over to the house and you said, I want you to fix a big supper tonight. And I said these words to you. Okay, you go to the store and you get a big aluminum pan and a ham and bring it over and I'll fix supper. And then I said to you as you walked out the door, don't forget that aluminum pan. Now, what would that mean to you? Well, first of all, you would think, I got to get me an aluminum pan and a ham. That's what you would think. But would you think, because I added on the end of that, don't forget that aluminum pan, would you think then that the ham is not necessary? Would you conclude that way? Would you say, well, he told me to get both, but then he emphasized that if I forgot the pan, I wouldn't get my meal, so I'm okay getting the pan, but not the ham. Would you conclude that? It is the very same thing that folks do to Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe, he who disbelieves, will not be saved. What people say about that is, well, you know, you don't have to do both, because Jesus didn't say not doing both would cause you to miss heaven. Let me ask you, do you understand that belief is that which leads to the obedience of baptism? And so he doesn't need to include baptism in the second part of that, because if you don't believe, you certainly will not be baptized. It's the same way with the ham and the pan. The pan is that which we have to have in order to do the ham. You with me? I know it's kind of weird to be talking about ham on Sunday morning like this, but think about it for a moment. If you don't have the pan, you can't cook the ham. And that's why on the way out the door I said, don't forget the pan. That's the same way when you look at Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Who's going to be saved? Well, he who believes and is baptized. What if you don't believe? Well, then you're not going to be saved. Why not? Because you're not going to be baptized. You're not going to do what God says. It is that simple. And it is that simple because that's how we communicate today. And I'll remind you of this. Jesus, God, stated this. And Jesus, God, created us, and he knows how we communicate. And he said, if you believe and are baptized, you can be saved. If you don't believe, you can't be saved. Why not? Because you don't believe and you're not going to do what I say. It's not a hard verse. And I want us to think about that verse from just a practical, everyday discussion. Go to the store and get a ham and a pan. And you can relate to that. If you can get that, then you can get Mark 16:16. Let's go on to another verse. One of my favorite verses that discusses baptism, and that is in Romans 6:4. Turn over to Romans 6:4. Now, the burden of Romans 6:4 is not the matter of baptism. It is not designed to give us a grand lesson on baptism, and that's not the subject of Romans 6. But in making his point in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul makes some statements about baptism that help us understand, listen, whether or not it's essential, whether or not it's necessary. And so anytime the Apostle Paul brings in the matter of baptism into a discussion, it's helpful for us as we decide what to do with baptism. Now, I'll remind you, this is the same Apostle Paul who was earlier called Saul and in Acts 22:16 was baptized. So understand that. He has been baptized and he knows why he was baptized. And here's what he says. Beginning in verse 1, we're coming in and asking a question in the middle of some questions and answers. And he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul is anticipating and answering a question that says this. Okay, the more we sin, the more God's grace is poured out on us. The more God's grace is poured out on us, the more glorious God looks and the more wonderful He is. And therefore, then, if the more we sin, the more God's grace is poured out and the more God is magnified and the more we see Him as marvelous and all of that. Is that good logic? And Paul says, absolutely not. That's not good logic. We died to sin. We said we wouldn't do that anymore. The whole idea of dying to sin is what he's going to get at in verses 3 and 4. He says in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized," now all of us, including the Roman Christians and Paul, "who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death," emphasizing that we died to sin. We had a death. We experienced a death, is what he's saying. And he says it in verse 2, and he says it in verse 3, and then he says in verse 4, "Therefore, since we have died with Christ, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." What did Christians do? First of all, Christians died, he says. And then Christians were buried like Christ was. And how were we buried? Look back at verse 4. How were we buried? Through baptism. He answers the question for us. We were buried with Christ through baptism. It was baptism then that allowed us to be buried. It is baptism that helps us do what Christ did. We died and we're buried. And then he says, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So what about after we're buried? We die, we're buried, what happens then? Well, what happened to Christ? He was resurrected. He came up out of the grave. What happens to us after we're buried through baptism now? It is baptism that affects the burial. What happens to us after that? We're raised up out of that water, that grave, to walk in newness of life, to start a new life. Now let me ask you, is baptism essential to the new life? In verse 4 of Romans 6, is baptism essential, necessary for the new life to occur? Well, absolutely. You cannot experience that resurrected life, that second life, that new life, without having experienced what? That death and that burial. There is no resurrection without the death and the burial. And that's why Paul says baptism for you and me today is just as necessary as Jesus dying on the cross. And when you look at it like that, hold the thought. When you look at it like that, it's going to be hard to argue against baptism. Paul says that what baptism is today, it is the process today that Jesus went through almost 2,000 years ago on the cross. Think about that. Jesus died on that cross. And he was buried in that tomb and he rose again on the third day. And Paul said, and that's what we do in verse 4. Through baptism, we have the opportunity to die and to be buried and to raise again to a new life. When does the new life come? Does the new life come after saying a prayer? Does the new life come after asking Jesus into your heart? At what point does that new life begin? That new life begins when we come up out of baptism. Isn't that a simple thing? Do you wonder why the Apostle Paul wrote what he wrote in verse 4 of Romans 6? You ever thought about that? I would suggest to you that he wrote what he wrote in verse 4 so you and I would have a better understanding of why we are commanded to be baptized. Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." What does baptism do for me there? We established that belief and baptism are required by talking about the pan and the ham. So what does baptism do for me there? What baptism does for me is what Christ's death on the cross does for me. Do you see those two together? And if you can see Jesus dying on that cross for us, taken down off of that cross and placed in that tomb for us, and rising up on the third day out of that tomb for us, if you can see Jesus doing that, then you can see what baptism's all about today. Because Paul said, read it again, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism, that is the vehicle by which we do this, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too also, in addition to, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's a marvelous passage. Because what it does is it says to us, when we are willing to submit to Him in baptism, we are expressing the same kind of heart and attitude that Jesus expressed when He was on the cross. Submission to the Father. Submission to the Father's will and the plan of salvation. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. He chose to submit Himself to the Father and to go through that process on the cross, in the tomb, and the resurrection. And when you and I are baptized, we choose to submit ourselves to God and to go through that process and to rise up out of that water to begin a new life. The new life, folks, begins after baptism. It does not begin after a fancy prayer. It does not begin after asking Jesus into your heart. The new life in Romans 6:4 begins after baptism. Clarifies that for us, doesn't it? It makes that easy to understand. Oh, but some will then say, we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace, not by works. I promise you we're saved by grace. But for the grace of God, not a one of us would ever have hope of heaven. Turn over to Ephesians in chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, the same one who talked about baptism in Romans 6:4, the same Apostle, tells us that we're saved by grace. It is a foolish person who would say that we're not saved by grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have studied this section the last few weeks in different ways, looked at it from different perspectives. I want us to kind of jump right in the middle of it and look at verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. We are saved by grace. That's the point we want to make. I affirm that and I wholeheartedly believe that. Verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, he says a lot of things there, but what we want to affirm is this. First of all, we're saved by grace. Second of all, we are not saved by any works that we may do. We are saved by grace, and it is a gift of God, not based upon our merit or our works. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot earn God's grace. I believe that with all of my heart. There's not enough good I can do to offset the bad I've already done. I cannot earn salvation. I believe that. And so when someone looks at me and says, we're saved by grace through faith, I will say, you betcha. There is no doubt about that. When you look at the Bible as a whole, what you will see over and over and over again are people who were saved, in one sense or the other, by God's grace. You think about the children of Israel in Egyptian bondage and how horrible that was for them. Those folks were saved by God's grace. Do you remember what he says in the first few chapters of Exodus? God remembered his people. He looked down on his people. He had mercy on his people. And who saved those people? God did. By what? By his grace. He saved those people. They didn't earn that. If they had earned it, the Bible would say, and they earned God's grace, and therefore he gave it to them. It doesn't say that. God remembered them. God looked at them. It was all about God doing God's work. And God saved those people. What do they have to do? Anything? They're saved by grace. They have to do anything? Yeah, they had to do some things. I mean, they had to get up and go. They had to make the journey from the promised land. I mean, from Egypt to the promised land. They had to do the things God said do along the way. Were they saved by grace? Yes. Was it conditional grace? It was. It was. But it was grace. It just had conditions attached to it. One of my favorite stories regarding this subject is Naaman in 2 Kings 5. I can't hardly get away from Naaman when we're talking about being saved by grace and baptism. I just can't get away from Naaman. And I'm not going to turn over there and read all of that, but I want to remind you of the story. He has leprosy. Naaman has leprosy, and he wants to be cured. And he receives a message from God that says what you need to do is you need to go dip in the Jordan River, and you will be cured. Okay, I have a problem that I can't solve for myself. God has given me a solution. He has said, if you go do this, I'll heal you. What am I going to do? Naaman says, I don't like that solution. I don't want to be saved that way. I don't want to be healed that way. I don't like that solution, so I'm not going to do it. Okay, you can continue to have leprosy then, or I'll heal you, God says, if you'll go do it. No, I don't want to go do it, then I'll stick with leprosy is the result. But finally, Naaman says, okay, based on some good advice he receives from a servant girl, okay, I'll go dip in the Jordan River. And guess what? Naaman was healed of his leprosy. Well, how was he healed? Did he earn being healed? Did he work hard enough to be healed? Or did God's grace allow for him to be healed? Did God give him a gift of healing, as per chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 9? Did God gift healing to him and simply attach conditions to it? That's what happened. How is it that we get in our minds that we're saved by grace, but there are no conditions attached to it? Listen, the same people that will tell us we're saved by grace will also say, you need to say the sinner's prayer. Now, if we're saved by grace and that means we don't have to do anything, don't bring me a prayer I have to speak. Or some people will say you're saved by grace, but you have to ask Jesus to come into your heart. Wait a minute. If I'm saved by grace and grace only, then don't tell me I have to ask Jesus to do anything. Some people will say you're saved by grace, but now you need to repent and you need to stop shacking up with your girlfriend. Wait a minute. Am I saved by grace or am I not saved by grace? If I'm saved by grace and it means I don't have to do anything, don't tell me to do something. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Conditions are attached to God's grace, and we understand that. We just want to argue with some of the conditions that are attached to God's grace. Nobody wants to argue with repentance attached to God's grace. Everybody believes you have to repent of your sins. Was that still being saved by grace? What God does is He says to us, I'm going to save you if you take advantage of the plan I have put into place for you. If you will do what I tell you to do, I will save you. Not based on your meritorious works, not based on how good looking you are, not based on how much you pray, but if you will do what I tell you to do, I will save you. It is conditional grace. It has forever been that way. As we close, I want you to look at one Old Testament example with me of God's grace conditional. Another one that we haven't considered in a while, and that's over Numbers 21. It is during the children of Israel and their exodus out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. In Numbers 21. In verse 5 of Numbers 21, you might want to read this with me. It says, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. A reference there, most likely, to the manna that God provided for them. They had done this many times, complained about the situation, and it was hard, no doubt, made harder by their decisions along the way. But they complained about it. We don't like this. And in verse 6, listen to what it says. It says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Many of you know my, I hate to call it a fear, but that's actually what it is, of snakes, serpents, whatever you want to say. I just cannot abide those creatures. And I have a real tough time with this. That must have been horrible, especially for people like me. But that's what happened. God sent fiery serpents among the people so that they bit the people and many of the people of Israel died. Okay, so you see that in your mind. We've got bunches and bunches of people, estimates of around 2 million folks. and God sent fiery serpents among them. It's a big deal. Verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? The fiery serpents are biting us and we're dying and we need help. So all of a sudden we stop whining about the food and about the temperature out in the desert and about the lack of water. No, we quit whining about that and we say, "We need help, God." Okay, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard or a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." Verse 9, "And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, or the pole. And it came about that if the serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Did God fix their problem? Did God provide for them a solution? Yes, he did. Was it a gift of his grace? You bet. Because what they deserved, they were getting with the fiery serpents. It was a gift of God's grace, healing from the serpent bites. Were there conditions attached to it? Yeah. You need to make that bronze serpent, and then people need to look at it. And if they'll look at it, they will be healed. Now let me ask you this. How many people do you think there were out there who were bitten by the fiery serpents, knowing the situation, knowing that if you look up at the bronze serpent on the pole, you'll be healed? How many people do you think were bitten and said to themselves and to those around them, "I ain't looking at it. You can't make me. I'm not going to do it. God's going to save me by His grace only, or I'm not going to be saved." Do you think people did that? Or do you think the first thing they did was say, "Where's that serpent? Where's the bronze serpent so I can look at it so I can be healed?" Well, I bet you that's what they did. Why? Because they wanted what God offered, and they were willing to meet the conditions. Do you want salvation? Is that what you want? Then you're going to have to be willing to meet the conditions of God's magnanimous, marvelous grace. He devised before the foundation of the world a plan to save me from myself. That's what God did. And he did it at his own expense. Jesus coming to this earth and living among people. God himself being tormented and tortured by his own creation. And Jesus died on that cross for us and was placed in that tomb and rose on the third day, all for us. He loves us that much. He wanted us to have salvation that much. And what he says to us is, if you'll meet the conditions, I will lavish my grace upon you, to use Paul's phrase in Ephesians 1. I will lavish upon you my grace if you will meet the conditions. One of those conditions is he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We know what that means. We understand what that means. And we see that baptism is that process that Jesus went through on the cross. We see that. And so the question remains for us, what are we going to do? Are we going to be obstinate and hard-headed and say, "I'm not going to do it"? Can you imagine someone bitten by that serpent saying, "I'm not going to look up there, you can't make me"? Can you imagine that? Or are we going to have the kind of attitude that says, "Okay, I want salvation, the free gift you offer, the gift of your Son on the cross, I want it, and I'll do what you tell me to do"? It's not about earning salvation. It's not about meritorious works. It's not about legalism. It's about doing what God said. And I'll tell you this as we close. It's always been about doing what God said. Just trying to obey Him and His simple command. Will you be baptized this morning? If you will do that, let me tell you what will happen. The same thing will happen to you that happened to Saul in Acts 22:16. Here's what the Bible says happened to him in Acts 22:16 when he was baptized. His sins were washed away. That's what happened to him. So, if you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? will you arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on His name? That's what Saul did. He became the Apostle Paul. You can do that this morning and you can start that new life. You can become a Christian. Would you like to do that? We'll help you. Let's stand and sing.